Hello, everyone. I'm really happy to be back in Toledo and meet each of you in person. So the scripture reading today is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God, also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich.
Right. Hi, everyone. My name is Ryan Liebert, and I want to give you just a brief introduction to myself, because this is the first time that I've ever met several of you. And I first joined UBF. I met someone through campus fishing and Bible study invitation back in, I think it's 2009. And in 2011, there was a 50th anniversary conference over in Seoul, Korea, and that was actually an opportunity for me to kind of explore some of the missionary interests that I had at the time. And so the church I was with, especially James and Lydia Hopeman, as part of that ministry, connected me with folks at the Hanyang University, UBF. So I went over there for the 50th anniversary, and then got to meet several of you, so Greg and his wife Suzanne, and getting to meet, of course, my wife Jing there, and getting engaged, and meeting Peter Park and his wife Joan Park as well, and you know, just so I know some of you from that experience over there at Hanyang UBF, and then had some travels around the U.S. So I did my graduate studies in Nevada, and then Jing finally came to the States. We got married, we moved to New York, and we were part of the Columbia UBF there with missionary Samuel and Ruth Shin, and also David Beck at the Queens Ministry there. Now we're finally moved to Cincinnati from New York after Jing finished her studies. She got a position there at Northern Kentucky University. So we live in Cincinnati and have relationships with the Cincinnati UBF there, and our members at another local church there as well. And so I got this distinct privilege to bring you the message today. I should have mentioned that Jing actually met Russell and Ruth Killey back in 2007 during a mission vision journey, trip that they were having through the United States, and that's our connection to you all. And thanks to Russell for inviting me out to deliver the message today. So the verse that I wanted to deliver the message on today is 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. And I'll read it again just for our hearing. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. In this passage, we have a sweeping view of the glory of Christ in the gospel. Though he was rich, exalted above the heavens, in need of nothing, yet for your sake he became poor. He took the form of a servant, became obedient to death, even death on the cross, that through his death you might be made rich. And that is a controlling truth for each one of us who believe in Jesus Christ. So this passage obviously was written to the church at Corinth, which was founded by Paul during his second missionary trip, and that was in right around 50 AD. And during this time, the city of Corinth was a lively and economically vigorous city. It was known as a place of opportunity and upward mobility. It was a key location for travel and trade. So the people in Corinth, living in the city of Corinth, were a people who we would say generally had more than some of the other churches in the area. So Paul writes to this church in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 to encourage them about an offering they were to send to the Jerusalem church. So Paul first outlined this request back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. A collection, which you know we would think of as an offering, was being prepared for the Jerusalem church. And the Jerusalem church was especially needy and poor. So this offering was really a way to express their love for them and their unity in Christ very practically. The offering was going to be combined with that of other bodies of believers. And it really, something important to remember here is that the offering was really crossing ethnic boundaries. So before, the Jewish people, the word of God, the oracles of God were given to the Jewish people distinctly. So there was this division, Gentiles and Jews. And you see it all through the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament as they're overcoming that because we have unity in Christ, right? And we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, for Christ is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the boundary or the dividing wall. So by participating in the offering for the Jerusalem church, the Corinthian church, which, as I mentioned, was on average more well off than other churches at the time, could very practically express the unity that we have in Christ and also that very practical love of caring for one another's needs. So when we come into 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is actually revisiting this request back from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we find out that that request for the offering had yet to be fulfilled. And Paul in this chapter is encouraging the Corinthian church to fulfill their promise. So we read in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 4, what Jing had read. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, even on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. So Paul starts by kind of providing this example of the Macedonian church. He starts encouraging them to fulfill their promise by giving the example of the Macedonians, and there are five things that we read about the Macedonians giving. First, the opportunity to give was actually a grace or a gift from God. That's in verse 1. Secondly, they gave despite their circumstances. They gave sacrificially. They gave to the offering freely, and they gave to the offering earnestly. We read that they urgently pleaded with Paul for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. So the Macedonian church was a great example of Christian giving. Then in the passage, Paul turns to Christ as the ultimate example of Christian giving. The actions of Christ for our sake bring us enriching grace that should, like the Corinthians, motivate us to thankful giving. So 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, I'll read it again for us, reads, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." So the Christian is made, we read in that verse, that the Christian is made exceedingly rich in Jesus Christ. And this enriching grace produces thankfulness and encourages us to selfless giving. So the first part of the verse, Paul puts forth the example of Christ as the greatest example of giving. Jesus was rich, but for our sake, he became poor. Jesus was rich. Jesus was rich for no other reason than him being the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. He is a being of infinite glory, infinitely distant from all of his creatures, a being of complete and total sufficiency. He is in every way complete, in every way satisfied, in every way the most absolute. That means that in every positive attribute that our mind can think about, Jesus embodies it to the maximum, to the infinite degree. What is more, all that he is of himself. He depends on nothing outside of himself to be who he is. And in fact, we learn in Acts chapter 17, verse 25, that he actually gives to all life and breath and all things. He was rich. He needed nothing. Though he was in an environment, we think of heaven and think, well, maybe heaven enriched him a little bit, right? Because heaven's a glorious place. It's a place of his splendor, right? But even heaven, which is by degree much greater than our fallen world, heaven itself, actually adds nothing to him. We read in Psalm 113, verse 6, that he actually humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on earth. Then we also might think, well, maybe the creatures that are in heaven, maybe they contributed to his richness, right? Even though those creatures are great, exceedingly great, even when John sees the angel in the book of Revelation, he immediately begins to worship him, right? And the angel has to tell him, stop doing that. I worship God alone. But the angel, even though the angel was that glorious that it provoked the apostle to worship God, to worship him, even those creatures, we might think, add something to his richness, but they actually add nothing at all. We read in Romans 11:35, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? In other words, he owes no one anything. He is made rich by none. Everything that he is in richness is from himself. Then Paul comments in our passage today, in our verse, yet for your sake he became poor. And this is where we have to think, well, how did Jesus, the infinite God, the unchanging God, become poor? And I think this is where we have to be a little bit careful. And the reason why we have to be careful in defining this is that we have to, on the one hand, jealously guard the 100% perfect, unchanged deity of Christ. And then on the other hand, we have to jealously guard the 100% true humanity of Christ. He was a real man, yet he was God, unchanged God. And so we have 100% plus 100%, and you think that's 200%. That doesn't compute with us, right? So we have this reality when we approach this truth that Jesus Christ became poor, that, you know, the fact is that our little brains can't fully wrap our minds around it. And the more we think about trying to figure it out and the mechanics and the logic of how it can work, you know, the end is actually more danger than edifying knowledge. And throughout history, when we look at different heresies about the person of Christ, they come from people trying to pry into something that we ought not to pry into. So we have to keep this tension in our mind, and we have to remember that. Well then, what is the correct view? And it's simply this. Jesus becomes poor not by subtraction of anything in his divine nature, but Jesus actually becomes poor by adding to himself a human nature. And in adding that human nature to himself, he veils the same rich and full and glorious deity that he was and is and he forever will be. So by adding to himself this human nature, taking the form of a servant, he would empty or veil himself. Theologians call this subtraction by addition. It's a very simple heuristic to kind of understand how this works. And further, in that human nature as a servant, he would expose his human nature to all the influences of this world: limitation, boundedness, growth in wisdom, growth in stature, temptations from the world, and of course, even death, death on a cross. So by taking on himself our human nature, Jesus became poor. And in this state of poverty, he exposed his human nature to this fallen world. He dwelt in an impoverished place. He dwelt in a place where the glory of God in creation is corrupted by sin. We observe it throughout all history. We could observe it in our world today. Wars and oppression are common. Consider even at the present time of our text, the Roman occupation, which was throughout the region. So he came to a place of sorrow and hardship and pain. He also dwelt in a place that was, by and large, empty of true knowledge and hope. A place where even the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the world is called foolishness. We read in Romans 1 that professing to be wise, they became fools. So you think about all the wise people in the world, all the academics and all the scientists and all the, and God looks, he says, that's foolishness. So he came to a place impoverished in knowledge, especially in knowledge of God. And he also came to a place where the only justifiable end of this place would be the total destruction of it and consumption of it by fire. And we know that God will judge this world in the last days. And that's the place where he came to dwell, from his rich throne in heaven, where he was perfect and holy and lacking nothing, into a world that is in utter and desperate need. By taking upon himself our nature, he also exposed his human nature to the poverty of the people who live in this world. And we can think of like a resume, right? A resume is something that we write to describe ourselves. We're interested in a job opportunity, so we write a resume, and this kind of describes who we are to people that don't know us. And we actually have a resume of humanity. It's in Romans chapter 3. And when Paul wants to write a resume of humanity, this is what he says, Romans chapter 3, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So with this, we see that men that Jesus came to dwell among were motivated by selfishness and pride. They stop at nothing to obtain what they desire. There is disdain for anything that gets in their way, and such a lust for self-fulfillment results in wars and oppression and pain and death. So though Jesus was rich in heaven, exalted to the highest heaven, for our sakes he became poor and took the place of a servant. And with that resume, one thing I wanted to also add is that we might think that people just lack the knowledge of God and maybe they just need re-educated, right? But when God actually came into the world, we see what men would do to God. What they did to the Lord was that they persecuted him. They pursued him to the death. they betrayed him, and then they finally crucified him. So that is the place that Jesus, the Son of God, came into. So through this action of Jesus being rich and becoming poor for our sake, what we learn is that God is meek and lowly and approachable. The uncreated King taking on himself created flesh, the God who is everywhere being born in a manger, the all-knowing God growing in wisdom, the most pure God touching and healing unclean people, even the leper, even the prostitute, even you and me. Through his action to humble himself, God wants you to know that he is approachable, meek, and lowly. We learn from Jesus that this is the heart of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read that he was the exact representation of God. This means when we see Jesus as lowly and accessible to sinners, we are actually seeing the expression of the attributes in the heart of the infinite, transcendent, and holy God. When we think about God who's transcendent, who's infinite, who's beyond our comprehension, you know, I don't think we really imagine this infinite gentleness and meekness and approachability. We get the opposite impression, right? And that was the Jewish mindset set throughout the Old Testament, that this transcendent God was someone we can't even say his name, right? So we have this revelation of who God really is. Jesus revealing his heart, meek and mild, accessible and welcoming. Since Jesus is the unchanged God who came down from heaven, we learn that the infinite God is infinitely meek and gentle and approachable. So what does this look like in practice? Well, we see it in Jesus' interactions while he's on earth, right? Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So Jesus is the Son of God, yet his mission was to seek and save the lost. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He ate with tax collectors and prostitutes because it is the sick who need a doctor, not the healthy. When Jesus was in Capernaum, he was teaching and healing, and many were being healed. And on account of this, many were searching for him and wanted him to stay in that city. Which one of us, if Jesus came to our city and he was teaching and healing and blessing, wouldn't want him to stay there, right? But this is what Jesus says: "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And by that, he was saying that there were more people in more cities that needed his help. They also needed access to him. So we see that Jesus gravitated to the weak. He pursued those who were in need. He has a heart that longs to help sinners. So I'd ask you today, do you need help? Do you need help with your sin? Do you need help with your relationships? Do you need someone that can guide and assist you? And I tell you today that Jesus stands ready to receive you. Wherever you are, whatever's going on in your life, whatever disappointment or pain or sorrow is in your life, here is Jesus, meek and lowly, gentle and mild, accessible to you, telling you to come to him. You can approach him. You can have confidence in him. Jesus becoming poor for our sake reveals much about him and his heart towards us. In the second part of the verse, we read that Jesus's becoming poor had a purpose. So there's an intention in him becoming poor, an overarching goal and end that he had in mind. And that was that through his poverty, we might become rich. I want to outline three ways that in Jesus we become rich. First, Jesus made us rich in regard to our place, our location. He raises us from death and seats us in the heavenly places in Christ. And that's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, where Paul says, "But God, who being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ." He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Secondly, he makes us rich in regards to our company, the people that are around us. So we're taken from a company. If you remember back to before you were a Christian, before you were converted, we dwelt among people who were darkened in understanding, deceiving and being deceived. But God has taken us from that company into the company of the children of God, in the very presence of God, a company where we have knowledge of the Lord and of eternal life. And I'm just reminded of that when I come here to see you all today. Because, you know, even though this is my first time visiting Toledo, it's been so long since I've seen Greg and you know, I just and Peter and just thinking about the distance that's between us. But when we come back together, I'm just reminded about the joy and the unity that's unchanging that we have in Jesus Christ. What a rich fellowship that we have, right? And this is what we have in the Lord, something that the world does not know. Jesus actually says in John chapter 13, by this all will know me if you have love for one another, right? So this love that we have is something of a witness to the world, and it's something that God has given us in the grace of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we're rich in regards to our person, who we are as individuals, personally, individually. We were destitute of any righteousness of our own. Our good deeds were filthy rags. Yet on account of Jesus' perfect life, we have his righteousness imputed to our account. By believing in him, we are given his righteousness so that we can stand before the throne of God. Jesus has made us rich individually. Also, we were weighed down with a sin debt that we could never pay and we could never bear the penalty of. Yet on account of Jesus becoming poor for us and submitting himself to death on the cross under penalty of our sin, not his own, but our sin, we are forgiven. We are forgiven through believing in him. And if any of you are here today who don't believe in him, I would encourage you to put your faith in Jesus Christ, rich in mercy, meek and gentle, approachable, and be made rich in him. So indeed, Jesus has made all who believe in him rich. He invites all of us here today to come to him and to be made rich by his grace. So nothing should make us more thankful than this enriching grace that has been given to us by Jesus Christ at his own cost and sacrifice. We who deserve nothing and less than nothing, as a matter of fact, have been made rich. And this should generate a thankfulness, right? Our thankfulness is our personal realization of the greatness of Christ's blessing toward me. When we actually understand what we, each of us, have in him, we respond in thankfulness. And for Paul, obviously, this was a life-changing grace. And for many Christians, we can testify, all Christians can testify to this very thing. So I wanted to give you five P's that relate to this enriching grace and why it should produce thankfulness. The first P is personal. Christ's enriching grace is applied to all his people personally. So this grace that he gives to us isn't like a you know, you're spreading peanut butter over a sandwich and just going to go over everything just and have no differentiation for where it's going, but rather it's personal in its application. Each of us are individuals who need individual help, who need our individual sins forgiven, who need an individual relationship with God, and this grace comes to us personally. This means that Jesus was thinking about you, right? He was thinking about you. He was desiring you. He has regard for you individually as his people. This grace is personal. The second P is pleasure. So Christ's enriching work brings pleasure in God. We read in Psalm 27:4 that one thing I have asked of from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord. So we don't just have an abstract relationship with God, but rather we have a pleasure and a joy and a communion with him as our living God and our Savior. He gives us the greatest treasure and privilege, which is himself. We read in Colossians that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. And that's ours, the pleasure of knowing our living God. The third P is price. In Isaiah 55, verse 1, we read, God called to people, he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Right. So it comes without price. You can gather all the treasures of the world, all the people, all the things, all the minerals, all the gold, silver, you name it. And you can take all the riches of this world, and you can take the riches of heaven and of the whole universe and pull it together, and you still wouldn't be able to pay for the redemption of even one soul. It's too costly. And here is God offering himself to us without price. That is a reason to be thankful. The fourth P is permanent. Christ's enriching grace is given to us permanently. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. None can snatch you from his hand, you are learning in John chapter 10. His glory is that of all whom God has given him, he has lost none. This grace that changes our lives, that reconciles us to God, is permanent. None can snatch you from his hand. He says he'll leave the 99 to pursue the one. And then finally, power. The fifth P is power. Christ's enriching work comes in power to actually bring it about, this enriching change. He sends his Holy Spirit to apply all the benefits and his work to the people of God. And in that, we know that the change that he's bringing about will actually come to completion. So I want to, in this last division here, just think about the application, how we can apply this as we're thinking about the Thanksgiving holiday. So when we're rich in Christ, this enriching grace that changes us has the power to change our heart. And in that, it has the power to change our relation to the world and our relation to one another. And this enriching grace is fundamental to how God is working in our lives to make us more like him. So in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul uses the example of Christ to not only motivate the Corinthians to follow on giving their, in filling their promise of giving to the offering, but he also is seeking a deeper heart change. And he puts it in another way, in another place. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 7, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant." And here's the point. With the example of Christ, Paul isn't just telling them how to behave externally, but there is a deeper goal. That goal is a change of attitude, a change of mind, a change of heart. He says, "Have this attitude within yourself, which was also in Christ." So the means of this real heart change from sin to obedience, from idols to Jesus, has its root in the enriching gospel grace of Christ. So our hearts are actually the source of our desires, of our thoughts, of our affections, and our wills. And the heart is the ultimate explanation of why we do that, actually the things that we do. So we read in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, that for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. And in Proverbs 23:7, we read, for as a man thinks, so he is. So is the heart important? Are the thoughts important? Absolutely. So where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Though Christ was rich for our sake, he became poor, that through that poverty we might become rich. And having been made rich in him, he would be our treasure and would receive all of our praise and all of our worship. And we would replace every idol of our hearts that makes us desire sin and self-service. So I want to close with two applications. First, true heart change replaces the perceived riches of the world with riches and contentment in Christ. And secondly, true heart change replaces the perceived riches of self-service, me serving myself, with riches and contentment in Christ that allows me to love and serve other people. So in the text, Paul was using the example of Christ again to encourage them on their commitment and perhaps even their willingness to give to the Jerusalem church. So we're naturally, each one of us, we experience this in our own selves, we're naturally on a pursuit to satisfy our inner desires. We naturally seek that fulfillment in the things of the world. And it's a process that's called sanctification or personal change in holiness that removes that natural desire to find my satisfaction in the world to more having my satisfaction found in Christ. So we can think of all the ways in which we pursue the things of this world to fulfill ourselves. If we're in school, we naturally look at our schooling as a means to make us rich and successful. And these things are not bad in themselves, but when they become the treasure that we hope for, and the treasure that we hope will make us rich and satisfied, then we have to realize that that's actually not Christ, but it's actually an idol of success, of reputation, of personal achievement. Those are our treasures rather than Christ. When we consider money and wealth and we grip onto them so tightly, without it, we don't know what would happen to us, right? We naturally make our decisions based around it. Now, money isn't bad in itself. We need it to survive in this world. But when money becomes my motivation, the motivation of my life, we have to recognize that it's not Christ. Rather, it's the idolatry of power and comfort and possessions that are actually motivating us. And we can consider social media, which I think is an important example in our day and age, how we continually glue our eyes to our cell phone and will absorb riches and treasure from Twitter, Facebook, YouTube, and we just fill up with the world. We spend massive amounts of time staring at our cell phone above and beyond Jesus Christ. When these things dominate our heart and our desires, it's because that's where our treasure is. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Christ's intention was to make us rich. But I would pose this question to all of us today. Do you act like you're rich in Christ? Think for a moment about how you spend your time, where your affections are. If we were to follow each other around, imagine someone was just following you around and just taking notes, kind of observing what you do with all your time, and you have at the end of the day, there's a long list. This is everything that Ryan did today. What would that indicate about where our treasure is? Right? Where would our treasure really be? That's what we should think about. Paul is saying that we're made rich in Christ. Now act like it. And then lastly, true heart change replaces selfishness in our relationships with yielding to one another. In the text, Paul was also using the example of Christ to encourage them on their commitment to love one another. He was saying, if you are rich in Christ, then see the lowly state of your brothers in Jerusalem and love them in word as well as deed. Give to them. So if you are personally rich in Christ, the direction from the apostle is to not selfishly serve yourself, pursuing your own pleasure and need, but yield to the needs of others in love and follow the same mindset that was in Christ. So we look at rich people in the world that have attained what people call financial freedom, right? And we say, well, this person in terms of the world really needs nothing. Everything is at their fingertips. Everything is available to them. And we know as Christians that they can have all the money and things in the world, but they're not going to be complete without Christ. And they never will be without Christ. But the point is that we have some sense that being rich and how that relates to our neediness, right? Now, could you imagine a person who's a trillionaire? Imagine a person who's a trillionaire in need of nothing, yet exhibiting the most selfish behavior, putting himself always before others, taking what people have for himself. Imagine this trillionaire standing on the street corner beside the homeless person and then trying to beg for money in front of the homeless person to take everything as if he was so needy. We would think there's something wrong with that person. How could you be so needy and yet be so rich? And brothers and sisters, when we disregard the riches that we have in Christ and selfishly pursue our needs, this is exactly what we're doing. Though I'm rich in Christ and all the heavenly blessings are mine, he's there for me to be content with him, then I act like a beggar seeking fulfillment from others. And in this, we hurt our relationships, right, in our selfishness. So in James 3:6, we read, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder in every evil thing. And then in James 4, verses 1 and 2, James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. In other words, we rove around this world seeking to satisfy our selfish desires. We look at others and our thoughts are naturally occupied with, how can I get what I want? How can I serve myself in this moment? And our actions prove those thoughts. When we're with others and our self-serving desires more or less align, and there's mutual benefit or agreement, then we don't really see it as much. Everyone's personal and selfish desires are more or less being satisfied. But what happens when I'm no longer being served? You should think this about yourself. What happens when you're no longer being served and you have to serve others? James tells us that this is the cause of our quarrels. You see, when we are poor and needy, we wander around the world like human vacuum cleaners, sucking up service from everyone around me. Our heart attitude is me, me, me. And it is not just in the big things, but I think it's also in the small things. And those small things are really important because in the small things that we see this type of behavior, it's easier for us to get wins as we deny ourselves there and experience change. So thinking about myself for the men, think about the example of your wife asking you to pick up something at the store. And you've had a busy day, a long day, and maybe you've just come from another errand and you get a text message or a call. Can you pick up something at the store for me? How do you react in that moment, right? And I was actually driving on the way home and then Jing asked me, can you pick up something at Home Goods? And if you're a man, you know what Home Goods is, and there's not an ounce of masculinity in that place, some would argue, right? So I can give stories on like post-traumatic stress from being in Home Goods. But the point is that in that moment, right, we have an opportunity, right? The desires of our heart, the right where our treasures are there, the desires of our heart are gonna come up, and we have a choice to make. Am I going to deny myself and please the Lord by serving my wife, being rich in Christ, or am I going to please myself and cause quarrels among one another? And I have to admit and confess that my wife asked me that, but I didn't immediately go to Home Goods. But I thought in my mind, you know, we'll go tomorrow morning, and we'll make sure we carve out that time. Another example for the men. These are examples from my own heart, scrutinizing the price of things at the store. So my wife loves cherries, and I look at cherries, it's like $6.99 a pound. I'm like, wow, that's expensive. And so my natural inclination is to say, $6.99 a pound, you really don't need that, do you? Do you need that? But at the same time, if it was me and I wanted those cherries and it was $6.99 a pound, you better believe I would buy it, right? So think about those moments when this wickedness pops up in your heart, and actually the reality is I'm not content in Christ. Christ isn't satisfying me, but I need Jing to conform to my standards, my expectations, and serve me in that moment rather than serving her and yielding to her. And impatience is another good example. You know, when even a second goes by where things don't go the way you think they should go, and then impatience props up. You know, why aren't you doing the things that I expected right there? You know, and we have to battle that, men. We have to think about that. That's that you're not content in Christ in that moment. And then women also think about husbands not doing the chores that you would expect him to do, right? Unloading the dishwasher, or, you know, maybe you had something in mind that he ought to do and he's sitting on the couch doing what he wants to do. And what do you do? Sometimes, not all women probably do this, but, you know, you kind of nag him, right? You know, unload the dishwasher, vacuum this, or take out the trash. And in that moment where what you're doing is you're seeking fulfillment in your husband's obedience to what you wanted him to do rather than in fulfillment in Christ. So think about that, ladies, as you're in that mode of behavior, rich in Christ. Am I rich in Christ? Am I content? Or do I need my husband to serve me in that matter? And so in these things, we actually reveal our heart. And when we start to notice them and what they mean in terms of the gospel and riches in Christ, then we can see actually our persistent neediness and how we can address the idols in our life so that we can be changed. So in conclusion, I'd encourage you, based on 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for this Thanksgiving, let's especially think about how we can demonstrate our thankfulness in the way that we see riches in Christ and contentment in Christ, not exhibiting selfish neediness, but rather being content with the riches we have in him. Let's exhibit that thankfulness in the way we interact with the things of the world. Let's exhibit that thankfulness in the way that we interact with the people that God has put around us, especially our families. And with contentment in the riches of Christ, let's yield to one another. And with that, I'll pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus Christ, who is infinitely glorious, yet became a man and walked on this earth, fallen, corrupted by sin, to die the death of crucifixion for us. Lord, I pray that you would have his riches rise in our heart, that we might be content, that our thankfulness would yield holy living in Jesus Christ and in our love and our relationships with one another. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.